Today's scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. Mother's Day, and I do want to wish all of our mothers a happy day, and I trust that you'll have a blessed day throughout the rest of the day as well. One of the preacher's dilemmas, at least mine was in my 40 years of ministry and preaching, is what to preach on Mother's Day and Father's Day. Obviously, it's easy to turn to that theme, and I did so many times. Not every Mother's Day, not every Father's Day, but probably a third of them, I would think. And it often depended where I was in a series or how many Sundays were left in the month of May or how long it had been since I had addressed family issues or mothers or fathers. And so as you can see, this day I have chosen not to go the Mother's Day route. It would have been easy. I have a lot of sermons on Mother's Day. I could have pulled one out, looked at it, and sort of reworked it a little bit. But rather, there's been a message that has been brewing in my heart for about 2 months now, and this is the first opportunity I've had to share it. So from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want us to look at a text that I believe is amazing. I want to reread verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, and being transformed into the same image from the degree of glory to another. With unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God. My friends, the text says you are being transformed from one degree or another. I will not ask a show of hands here, but if you want to nod your head, it's fine. It will make the preacher feel good. I'm sure most of you remember, if you were here last time when I preached, that I turned to Exodus 33 and talked about Moses and the request of Moses to God that he could see his glory. And remember that there in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, God said to Moses, "Moses, I will have my goodness pass before you, and you will know my name. I will be gracious unto those who I will be gracious, and I will have mercy upon those who will have mercy. But I will take you to a cliff and a rock, and when I pass by, you can see my back, but my glory, thus my face, you cannot see." We talked that morning about the centerpiece of the centerpiece. We talked that morning about the cross of Jesus Christ, and that was the centerpiece of all of history. And then in the midst of that centerpiece, there was the word spoken from the cross. And that fourth word, that centerpiece word of Calvary, was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we talked about the darkness of condemnation. We talked about the cry of separation. And then at the end of that message, we know the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and that veil was rent. Not only was that veil and the curtain torn from top to bottom, giving access now from the holy to the holy of holies, not only giving access of God's people into his presence, but we know that through Jesus Christ, as this text has said, that the veil has been torn and broken for you and for me, that we come now into the presence of God. We come now to Jesus Christ with faces that are not veiled any longer. And we come to see and behold his glory, that we might go from station to station, that we might increase in being godly, holy people. We know that we have been justified when we come to Christ for the first time, justified before him. We know that in this life, by the Holy Spirit, we are being sanctified. And we know that day will come, my friends, when each of us will stand before our Maker, stand before our Redeemer, and we shall be glorified in his midst for all of eternity. But this day, God wants you and I to grow in the image of Jesus Christ. We know that is what we are told. Where's my Bible? This is not part of the sermon. We are told in Romans 8, you know, it is in the front pew. Actually, thank you. We're told in Romans 8, in verses 28 and 29, that God wants us to grow into the image of his Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. How do we become made in the image of Jesus Christ? That's what I want to talk about this morning. It is God's will for each and every one of you to grow daily more like Jesus Christ. I want to stop here. Everything I have said so far, put on the shelf, because we're going to be coming back to it very soon. But I want to share you another biblical conviction that I believe to be true. I do not believe that Christianity is a religion. A religion is man's way to explain, know, and understand God. I do not believe Christianity is a very, very, very good religion, because it's not a religion. I do not believe that Christianity is the only true religion. If it were a religion, that would be true, but that's not true, because Christianity is not a religion. Because a religion is man's way to know and understand and perceive what God is. Christianity, I believe, as I turn to Scripture over and over again, is God's revelation of himself. My friends, that's extremely important, because a religion would be then this way. It would be from us to God, creating out of our minds, out of our beings, the best we can, who and what God is and who and what God does. Where God's revelation of himself is the opposite direction of God revealing himself to us more and more and more. This sermon first started to gel in my heart and my mind about 2 months ago. I was attending a man's Bible study at the church that my wife and I worship, and she's a member of in Lancaster. And one of the fellows said something that made me think of Luke 24, and that Easter afternoon walk of Jesus from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And so I went there. They were continuing to talk about Philippians, but I went there just for a moment because I wanted to see what I was thinking, what was in harmony with the passage. And we know that day that as Jesus walked along with those two disciples, one known, one unknown, that he began with Moses and the prophets, and then he interpreted and taught them everything that Scripture said concerning himself. And I've always thought, what an opportunity. I mean, come on, that's the best Sunday school lesson that was ever taught. That's the best sermon that was ever preached. To walk that day with Jesus and have him literally open up the Word of God to all of the passages that spoke about him and his coming and his life and his death and his being. And my thought was, those two disciples were living on the edge of revelation. They were living on the very edge of revelation. Well, I got back into the gear of Philippians, wherever the group was, but on my way home that night, I continued to ponder the passage of Luke 24 and Jesus on the way to Emmaus. And like a bolt of lightning, it hit me. They were not living on the edge of revelation. They were living in the full glory of God's revelation. What a difference of just living on the edge of his revelation and living in the full glory and majesty and power of that revelation. My friends, I firmly believe that God does not want you and I to live merely on the edge of revelation, but he wants us to live in the full power and glory of his revelation and of his truth. God has revealed himself to us in his creation. God has revealed himself to us in his word. God has revealed himself fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we are to walk in the fullness of that revelation. To do anything less would be what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, the problem is you are still drinking milk and you're not eating meat. See, to walk merely on the edge of revelation, merely lingering on a little bit of the glimmer of it, a little bit of the hope of it, a little bit of the promise of it, a little bit of the glory of it, is to be drinking milk. And it's not to be eating the meat of solid food that allows us to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. The glory of God's revelation, the fullness in creation. In Amos, chapter 4, verse 33, we read, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thoughts, who makes the morning darkness and treads the heights of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. In more familiar Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims its handiwork. Day to day pours forth out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. These voices is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. To them he sets a tent for the sun, for it comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like the strong man runs out its course with joy. My friends, the world was created by God. Everything created by the Master. God is completely separate, distinct from the world, but the world is totally dependent upon God. had recently come across some letters that I'd written to my mother and father when I was in seminary. And I guess 4 years ago when my sister died, my sister had lived with my mother, so a lot of that stuff just stayed in the house. And when we broke up my sister's house 4 years ago, I think I knew what they were, but I just didn't go there, and I put them in a box with some other old stuff. And I found them, and they were interesting. And I was telling them about one course I was taking in seminary, a theology course. And we were contemplating that class. What did God do before he created the world? Ever thought about that? What was God doing? Because certainly the image of God we have is he's active. He's not going to sit around and twiddle his thumbs. It wasn't that he was bored and thought, you know, I think I'll create something. It wasn't that he had any need to create anything. You know, he created things solely for his glory. But then as I continued to read the letter, and why I was sharing all this with my parents, probably because I wanted to, very graciously, they paid for me to go to seminary. I think I wanted them to know that I was learning something. Remind us that God created time. God created time. Before creation, there was no time. We can't begin to fathom that, can we? But we live a linear history. And before that, I think there was the eternal now, which I think God lives in as well. My friends, we read in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Romans chapter 1, and surely you are familiar with this in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal powers and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The text says that creation speaks flawlessly of God being creator. Again, thank you, choir, for the first hymn. I'm not sure if that had been picked specifically for the text or where you thought I was going, but thank you. We are reminded always that God is creator. Just before we move on, a song by Keith and Kristen Getty. Just the first stanza and the chorus. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and runs the course of day till evening falls in crimson rays, his footprints, his fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning globe. He charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Alleluia, let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia, for the earth with song of worship tell the wonders of creation's King. God has been revealed in creation. Friends, we're not just supposed to worship creation, but the Creator. But let us not miss God's creation. And he made everything, and the worth and the value of it all. Secondly, God's marvelous revelation comes to us in his word. From the first word of Scripture, which is what? In. To the last word of Scripture, which is a little harder, do you know? Amen. God's word has been revealed to us. Certainly the passage from Luke 24 is a wonderful text in which to illustrate that. But we know that throughout God's word, we see God's word being seen as being supreme, center, and above all things. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, God, all of God's word has proceeded from God, was breathed out by God, and is good for teaching and rebuking and correction and the training of righteousness. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Certainly Jesus lived his life believing that the Word of God was true and supreme above all things. You're all familiar with his temptation in the wilderness, tempted three times. First, to turn the rock into bread. And he said, man does not live by bread alone. Then to jump off the temple and have the angels come and get him. And he says, scripture says, you shall not test the Lord your God. And then finally he was shown all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, all these can be yours if you would fall down but worship me. And Jesus says, there is but one Lord, and him alone shall you serve and worship. Now think about it for a moment. Jesus was the eternal God. He could have rebuked Satan in any way he wanted to. He could have debated him. I mean, with one word from Jesus there, Satan would have been done in. I mean, he would have had no response. I mean, he could have said anything. He could have met Satan at any level he wanted to go, speaking. But what did he do? He turned to the Word. The Word of God said, because Scripture is God's grand and glorious revelation. Is it any wonder that John Calvin says we must revere Scripture in the same way as we revere God? Because all of Scripture has proceeded from God, and nothing of man is mingled with it. My friends, we live on the edge of revelation when we only hear God's word on a Sunday morning from the pulpit. We live on the edge of that revelation when we only perhaps, you know, pick up our Bibles once a week or once a month and see what's in there. This is God's truth to you. It's God's truth to me. We are to bask in it. We are to read it. We are to glory in it, because that's the way we are made into the image of Jesus Christ. Finally, the revelation of creation, the revelation of God's word, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, who was fully and finally his word made flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, we read these words. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom all things were created. He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for his sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. My friends, in Jesus Christ, we have God's fullest and final revelation of himself. And unless we live with him and glory in him and walk with him, we are only living on the edge of revelation and not in the fullness of the revelation of his Son. Remember when the disciples and Jesus were at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked the disciples, who are people saying that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others saying you're Jeremiah. Others are claiming that you're Elijah. And then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? I think there was a pause there for a moment, but probably not long, because Peter seemed to always be eager to fill in the dead spots. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do we know there that Peter wasn't just living on the edge of revelation, but living in the fullness of God's revelation? We know because of the very next words Jesus spoke. He said to Peter, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is not something you have learned from men or thought up on your own, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this truth to you. You are the Christ, Son of the living God." That is Jesus. And then a week later, Jesus took Peter, Andrew, Peter, James, and John to a high mountain, remember, and had them transfigured. He was transfigured before their eyes, there with Moses and Elijah, once again basking in the full glory of his revelation. Easter night, the disciples were in a room locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them. And that night they could see his hands, and they had nail marks, and they could see his side, and there was a wound there. Thomas was not there. So during the week, when finally Thomas came home, they filled Thomas in on the details. They said, "Oh, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He's back. He's risen. He's not dead." And you remember as well as I did what Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I see those nail marks and put my finger into them. I will not believe unless I see his side and put my hand into him." The next Tuesday night again, they were in the room locked in fear of the Jews. Thomas was with them, and Jesus came and stood among them. And he turned to Thomas and said, "Thomas, here are my hands. Put your fingers there. Here is my side. You may enter it with your hand." Do you remember what Thomas's response was? "My Lord and my God." The fullness of God's revelation in his Son was shown in that moment to this disciple, and he believed totally. We know that 10 of the disciples would go out into the world. If you want to include Paul, you can bring it back up to 11. 11 of them would die a martyr's death, wouldn't they? They would die because they were teaching and proclaiming that Jesus Christ was the King, that Jesus Christ was God, that Jesus Christ was the one and only being to worship. Chuck Colson said, "One of the biggest proofs of the resurrection is Watergate." Have you read that quote? And he said, "Because that proved that a group of men cannot keep quiet about something. That one of them is going to squeal, and one of them is going to leak somewhere." There were no squealers. There were no liars. No one changed their story. They went to their death, because they knew Jesus was God's full, complete, eternal revelation of himself. My friends, that's why we as individuals and we as a church must go out and proclaim to the world who Jesus is, that he is the fullness, he is the being of God. I'm going to close with something I have not shared publicly before, even though it's about a year old. But I'm not even sure I've told my wife this. And she probably will be with me the next time I'm here. She sings in the choir at Westminster where we worship, and she's very faithful to anything she does like that. We live in a condo community, and we had our annual meeting last fall. And before the meetings, one of the board of directors had come to me and asked me if I would pray at the start of the meeting. And I said, "I will be happy to pray at the start of the meeting." there's always in a homeowners association, there's some tensions going on. So I think they thought, well, it can't hurt, you know. And just as I walked in the door, one of the other directors, I think there's four or five of them, came up to me. I didn't realize this. He said, I'm Jewish. And he said, it offends me when someone prays in the name of Jesus Christ. Could you just leave that part out? So now my innards were, you know, really torn here. Well, what do I do? I compromised. I got to the end of the prayer. I prayed in the name of our Lord. Now, I fully knew who I was praying in, but I really compromised at that point. And I think what I compromised was the understanding of Jesus being the fullness of God's revelation. In fact, Scripture tells us that Jesus and his name will bring conviction, yes, but will bring uneasy feelings, will bring feelings that are disturbing to people who do not believe. Let us remember, let us bask, let us glory in Jesus, for he is our God. He is the King of all the world.